Take your Bibles, if you would, this evening, and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 5, John chapter 5. And if you are using one of the pew Bibles, one of the black hardcover Bibles in the pew rack in front of you, you can find John 5 on page 1493. There are, in our country, and really probably all around the world, even internationally, nonprofit organizations whose name includes the words "gift of life," and you know all different sorts, and basically what these organizations have as their purpose is to identify potential donors for organs, for tissues, for stem cells, and the idea behind the name "gift of life," of course, is that there are patients who desperately need maybe a new heart or a new liver or stem cells for a bone marrow transplant or whatever it is. And of course, those organs have to be compatible in various ways physically with that patient. And basically, people end up finding themselves moving to the top of the list of those who are recipients because they've reached a point where without the transplant, they will die. And so these various gift of life organizations look to compile lists of potential donors and match them with patients across the nation and around the world and coordinate the logistics in order that transplants might be accomplished. And some of those transplants involve donations from living donors, maybe in the case of a kidney, stem cells, something like that, or the donations from a recently deceased person, someone who's been identified as a donor, and through some tragic providential circumstance, the Lord has taken them, and so then their organs are donated. And the idea behind the name is that you could say that upon receiving a transplant, the patient receives the gift of life in exchange for the prospect of imminent death. And there are, across our country, many, many who have seen their lives extended through the efforts of the various gift of life organizations. So it's certainly a noble, a worthy cause. But you know, folks, if you are saved, then you have already received a gift of life far greater than having your earthly life extended through the donation of an organ. You've received eternal life as a gift in place of eternal judgment and death. And that's what I want us to be reminded of tonight, how Jesus gives us life in place of death. And so the title of the message tonight is the Gift of Life. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that the Lord Jesus gave Himself for us. He gave Himself, His life, that we might have life, that we might receive the gift of eternal life, that we could pass out of condemnation into life. Lord, these are truths that we're all so familiar with. But I pray that you would use your word this evening to just remind us afresh of the riches of what we enjoy in Christ, of the transactions that you have made in our lives, taking away certain things and giving to us other things. And Father, that you would burden us to want to share those same opportunities, those same gifts with the lost world around us, that they too might receive life in place of death, eternity in place of condemnation. So we ask for your blessing as we spend these few minutes together in your word, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing tonight in a study that I've called Beauty for Ashes, and that little phrase, Beauty for Ashes, is taken from Isaiah 61 and verse 3, and it talks about how the ministry of Messiah, the one who has come to change us, how He came to replace the ashes of our sin and all that goes with that, with the heaven-sent beauty of salvation. And, you know, throughout the Scripture, we find these descriptions of the various exchanges, if you will, that come with salvation. Things like Christ's righteousness in exchange for our sin. Something that we've called the Great Exchange. We talked about that a few weeks back. About forgiveness in exchange for our guilt. joy for sorrow, victory for defeat, resurrection for the grave, eternal life in exchange for the eternal death we deserve. And that's where we're going to focus our attention this evening. And our text tonight is really just going to be one verse, a familiar one to most of us, John 5 and verse 24. But I want to begin our reading in verse 19. So if you'd take a look with me, please, at John 5, verse 19. It says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them," and let me pause just for a minute and identify who the "them" is. Okay, the "them" is those that John refers to earlier and later in this chapter as the Jews. And what he has in mind in particular are the Jewish leaders who wanted Jesus dead. Their stated reason at this point was because he had healed a man on the Sabbath there by the pool of Bethesda. And that's described earlier in the chapter. And they're also bothered that Jesus referred to God as his Father. And they said, you know, in doing so, he made himself equal with God. And indeed he did. That's what verse 18 says. And so to these Jewish detractors, these Jewish opponents, Jesus responded, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he," that is, "whatsoever things the Father doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Verse 20, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, and giveth them life, even so the Son quickeneth," gives life to, "whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." Verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." So our text there, really all that passage, yes, but verse 24 in particular pictures that exchange. That if you hear the gospel, if you believe on Jesus, you will not come into condemnation, but instead you are passed from death unto life. And Jesus responds to those who are saying, "Well, you're saying you're just like God. You're making yourself equal with God. You're saying he's your Father." You know, Jesus doesn't back down. He says, "That's right. Yeah, I am equal with him. Whatever the Father does, I do also. Whatever the Father has said, that's what I say also." And he says, "And in fact, you know, it's not the Father who's going to be the great judge. It's me. And there's a choice here. Either you can receive the gift of life that I offer, or you can accept the condemnation that you are already under if you're not willing to believe on me." And Jesus just lays it out for them plainly. You know, the boldness of our Savior is amazing. You know, he's got no fear. He knows they want to kill him. He knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows the falseness of their charges. And he doesn't try to just kind of mince words a little bit so that, you know, okay, they can't quite trap him. He just lays it out. Now, sometimes he'll say, "I won't answer you." He's got his reasons. But it's not that Jesus is ever afraid. It's not that he's ever unwilling to say what needs to be said. And he lays out this reality that either you are alive in him or you are under the condemnation of God, and he will be the judge before whom you'll stand, and you'll stand condemned if you have not believed on him. But if you have, you've passed from death unto life. You know, for most of us, when we first began to understand the gospel, this is the part that we focused on, right? Deliverance from the condemnation of sin. No eternal judgment, no hell, but life. Eternal life. Now, the more that we walk with the Lord, and the more that we spend time in His words, we understand that salvation is so much more than just future life in heaven. And I say just not to minimize the glories of future life in heaven, but you know, eternal life isn't just the safety net for after we die. Eternal life is right now. If you are a believer in Christ, you right now are living that eternal life. But it's true that the heart of being saved, it's just being born again to new life in Christ, passing from death, condemnation, separation from God, into the glorious life of a relationship with Him. And that's a simple truth, and that's a basic truth, and it's one that I suspect everybody here understands and has believed. But it's good for us still to go back and revel in it again. I was reading a blog article this week, and they were talking about the importance of simplicity in preaching. And it was a good article. And I read through the comments, and then there's all this discussion among pastors, right? But you don't want to bore people, right? And I will admit, sometimes I kind of feel like, boy, this is really simple. Everybody knows this. Okay, but if you look at what Jesus did, He taught the same basic things over and over and over and over and over and over again, both to His disciples as well as to the multitudes. And it's because, folks, we're thick, right? And we are forgetful, and we need to be reminded of these basic things again and again and again. Now there are rich, deep truths, if you will, in the Scripture, and as we work our way through the Scripture, we ought to be mining them out and digging them out and growing in our understanding. But the fact is, the vast majority of the Christian life, certainly the truth of the gospel, is just rooted in those simple, straightforward things. And one of them is, if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life, period. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't. And it's not something novel, profound, exciting, revelatory for believers. But it is a truth that we ought relish, that we ought think about, that we ought rejoice in. In our text here, Jesus asserts that very thing, that there are two categories of people, those who have eternal life and those who are spiritually dead and under judgment. And the difference between these two groups is that those who have life have heard Jesus' words and believed on the one who sent Him, and those who don't have life haven't. Now, in the physical realm, we understand clearly that when it comes to being alive or dead, there are two and only two categories of people, right? You can't be mostly dead, partly dead. You're either alive or you're dead. That's just how it is. And we understand that plainly. Now, there may be some of you here tonight that you are so tired that you might qualify for being half dead, okay? But the reality is, either you're alive or you're not. Either you're alive or you're dead. And what's true physically is also true spiritually. Everyone is either spiritually dead or spiritually alive. There is no in-between category. And you might say, okay, yeah, we all know that, and we do. But I want you to remember this. Think about this. Maybe this was once you. But in this world today, there are tons of people who are lost and they don't consider themselves dead. Right? They would suggest there's some third category. They might say, okay, I'm not a believer in Christ. Or I'm not a born-again believer. They might say that, but they would say, but I'm not condemned either. You know, I'm kind of in between. I'm kind of figuring it out. I'm kind of on my journey. And at some point, maybe I'll get this figured out, but right now, I'm okay. They're denying the simple truth that either you're alive or you're dead. They're saying, well, I'm not dead, but neither am I alive. I'm kind of both and neither. And Jesus is just putting that thinking to rest. Now, obviously, for unbelieving people, this is not something they really need to be confronted of, is that there is no middle ground. Salvation is not kind of a process. Certainly there's a process sometimes in growing in your understanding, but there comes that moment when you believe, when you admit your sin, when you trust in Christ, and from that moment forward, you are born again, you are regenerated, you have eternal life, it belongs to you, you're living it. The moment before that, you were lost, you were condemned, you were under God's judgment, now you're alive. And that's the truth Jesus is teaching, that there is no middle ground. There is no other category. You're either alive spiritually and eternally, or you're not. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And while that's a very basic truth, folks, we need to be reminded of it again and again, and we need to be emboldened to declare it to others. And as I said, that's what Jesus would do. Now, He would just lay those things out so plainly, so powerfully, and make things as clear as He could. And Jesus is saying here, either you believe what the Father and I are saying or you don't. And based on that, you're either someone who has life or you don't. because there are only two groups of people, those who have life and those who don't. And just in this verse, he distinguishes, or he identifies what distinguishes between the two groups. The difference is that those who have life have heard Jesus' words and believe the one who sent him, whereas those who are spiritually dead have not heard, or if they've heard, they've not believed, right? Verse 24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." He'll never be condemned, but is passed from death unto life. And when Jesus says, "He that heareth my word," that's just talking about his gospel message. You know, the truth about salvation, the truth about who he is, about what he is doing, about the need in our lives. And Jesus here teaches us that hearing his word is the same thing as hearing God's word. Since Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing, verse 19 tells us that, and he only spoke what he heard from the Father, John 8:38 tells us that. And so hearing Jesus' word isn't just hearing the sound of his voice. I mean, obviously the Jewish leaders heard what Jesus said. And frankly, they understood in great measure the implications of what he said. But obviously here when Jesus talks about hearing his voice, he's talking about someone who not only embraces the objective truth of it, but who believes in it, who believes on it, who trusts in it, who depends upon it. Hearing Jesus' word was the idea of his claims of who he was and what he has done for us. In John 10:27, Jesus said, by way of contrast with these unbelieving Jews, that his sheep hear his voice and follow him. And so to hear Jesus' word means to hear with faith and obedience. It means to believe that what Jesus says is true, and then to trust in it, depend upon it. In our text, Jesus adds that those who have eternal life also believe on him that sent me. Now, normally when we think about salvation, we think about belief on Jesus or in Jesus. But here it's talking about belief in the Father. But the fact is, anybody who would claim, and the Jews would say, "We believe the Father, right? But we don't believe you, Jesus." And Jesus says, you know, listen, if you believe the Father, if you believe in him, then you believe in me. Because Jesus and his Father, the Jews were right. He was making himself equal with God. Jesus says that the one who hears his word and believes on the one who sent him has eternal life. You know, and there, folks, is a statement of great assurance. It is in that kind of a present statement. You already have it. It's not something future. Judaism, in the day of Jesus, believed that the attainment of eternal life was a future event, not a present reality. But here Jesus says that eternal life is the present possession of the one who believes his word. You talk to people about salvation. You ask them, you know, if you were to die, do you think you would go to heaven? And often people will say kind of, well, you know, this isn't their words, but this is their thinking. The jury's kind of out on that. We'll find out at the end. We'll see how I do. You know, and people have that idea of, you know, I've done some good things. Yeah, I've got my issues. You know, I sin sometimes. I do some things wrong. But their thinking is, you can't know because you got to live the rest of your life and kind of see how things balance out. And Jesus says, no, listen, if you have believed on me, you already know. You don't have to wait and see because your sin is always great, but my righteousness is always greater. And it doesn't depend on how you do. It depends on what I've already done, what I'm going to do for you. And so salvation is something that we can confidently know that we have as a present possession. And again, that's something that we need to boldly declare to lost people. Because there are just so many religious people, people who would identify themselves as Christians in their understanding of that, but who have no sense of assurance because, frankly, they're trusting in what they still need to do through the remaining days of their life in order to earn God's approval and in order to be deserving of salvation. And it's helpful to confront them that, listen, there's no middle ground, there's no work in progress. Either you have believed in Jesus and you are saved, you are a recipient of eternal life, or you haven't and you aren't. There is not that middle ground. God wants those who believe in Jesus to have that assurance that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You know, it's that objective reality. You know, assurance, I mean, there's a feeling component to it, I suppose, but assurance isn't primarily about feeling saved. It's about trusting in Christ and believing on objectively, you know, just concretely what He did on the cross and what He says about salvation and the fact that we can know we have eternal life. A man once came to D.L. Moody, and he said he was worried because he didn't feel saved. And Moody asked him, hey, was Noah safe in the ark? And the guy said, well, certainly he was. And Moody said, well, what made him safe? His feeling or the ark? You know, folks, our salvation doesn't rest on our feelings, but on Christ, His work on the cross, His promises, and the simple fact that we are believing in Him. So if we're in Him, we are secure, we are safe, we have eternal life. If you've trusted Jesus, you have eternal life. It's certain. Let me add one other thought, and then we'll be through. And I mentioned a moment ago that the Jews of Jesus' day believed that the attainment of eternal life was a future event, not a present reality. Okay, and we understand lost people would think that way, but you know what? Sad to say, a lot of Christians kind of think that way, even though we know better. But the fact is, if I am a believer in Christ, then I am living eternal life right now. It doesn't start the day I die. It doesn't start the day I'm raptured. It started the moment that I believed in Christ, when I put my trust in Him, because at that moment I was born again. I was given new life in Christ. The Holy Spirit began to take up residence in me, and that's true for every person here who has trusted in Christ. You are living eternity now. You know, it has no end. It goes on forever. But it begins the moment you're saved in that sense of eternal life, of new life in Christ. It doesn't begin when we die. It's happening right now. If you've been born again, you have new life. You have eternal life. And folks, that means you're alive in Christ. He lives in you. Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And folks, that eternal life that God gives is an abundant life. Jesus said in John 10 that the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Talking about the devil and all those things. He says, but I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And I might say he giveth new life to the sheep as well. And so folks, we are living eternal life right now. And God intends it to be an abundant, rich, fulfilling life right now, where we can just depend on Him, look to Him. The Spirit's living within us and empowering us and enabling us. And those things, if you're a believer, are true of you, of me, of every other believer here right now. We have eternal life. And that life is in the Son. And He lives in us. And the Spirit lives in us. And there are great things that God wants to do. And in future weeks here, we'll look at some of the things. You know, talk about victorious life versus, you know, discouraged, defeated living. There are so many aspects to what it means to have that new life in Christ. What we deserve is eternal punishment. But God, in His love, gives us, through Christ, eternal life. Now, the most quoted passage in Scripture is John 3:16, that God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And verse 17 says, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But that truth is taught throughout the New Testament. That if we are not trusting Christ, we're already condemned. But if we are alive in Him. And it's time for us to rise above just the lethargic life of nominal Christianity, where we kind of live like the lost, even though we are saved. God gives us new life that it would be abundant, that we would be radically transformed, that the old ways of living and thinking and acting would be exchanged for new life in Christ. Every person. We are either spiritually alive or spiritually dead. And if you're spiritually alive, folks, God wants to do some amazing things in your life. You know, and verse 24, you know, says that plainly. And in a sense, it is also an invitation to say, listen, if you haven't believed, it's time. Now's the time to turn to Christ and experience that new life. And I don't know if there's anybody where that would be the need in your life, but I would be remiss not to appeal to you. If you have not believed on the Son, on the completed work of Jesus on the cross, then you do not have eternal life. And you're under God's judgment. But He stands ready to receive you as His child if you'll believe on Him. And folks, it isn't just about us either. You know, this is a room full of believers. Maybe entirely, maybe not, but close. But people who name the name of Jesus and who have trusted in Him. And so we have eternal life. But folks, we need to share then that life and that truth with others. Eternal life hangs in the balance. And we're surrounded by a lost world. People on the path to hell, and they don't even know it. They don't acknowledge that they're under condemnation. George Bernard Shaw, great theologian that he was, once observed, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. You know, and there are people all around us, and every one of them is on a path to death. Now, some of them have eternal life, and death on this life just means transitioning to a new aspect of that eternal life in the presence of the Lord. But many of them are on that path where the portal of earthly death is a passage to hell and to judgment. And so many people are just kind of oblivious to it. George Whitefield once spoke of seeing some criminals riding in a cart on the way to the gallows. And in that cart, they were arguing about who should sit on the right side of the cart. Kind of like the way your kids argue about who gets this seat or whatever, you know, men on the way to their death. And folks, that's the world that's out there. People are riding in a cart on the way to the gallows. And they're concerned about whether they're sitting on the right or the left or who has the more comfortable seat. And it is incumbent upon us to confront them with the reality that, you know what, you're either born again or you're not. You're either in Christ or you're not. You either have eternal life or you're under God's just condemnation. There is no middle ground. It's a dangerous thing to play a waiting game because it's one or the other, and we ought not boast ourselves of even another hour. And I hope that we would all take advantage of this Christmas season. Maybe you're going to have some contact maybe with people that you don't see as often, some family, and maybe they desperately need Christ. And you ought to rejoice in them about what you have in Christ, about what Christmas really means. And we have neighbors, and we have co-workers, and we have opportunities to maybe invite them to come to a cantata or a Christmas carol sing or a candlelight service or just something to bring them under the sound of the gospel. And they think everything's all right, but they're in that cart on the road to the gallows, so to speak, spiritually speaking. And we need to do whatever we can to show them that there is someone who paid the penalty for them. And if they would trust in Him, they can step out of that cart onto the pathway of life, eternal life, abundant life, fulfilling life, life in Christ. Folks, God has given us the gift of life. And it's not just a new heart physically or spiritually, that's part of it, but really a new everything. God has just totally transformed us, given us new life in Him, and it's a life that we are living right now. And we ought to rejoice in that. And we ought to share that truth with others. Father, we're thankful for all.